Good morning, and if you will, open in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Hebrews. And find your place at Hebrews chapter 1. We have an opportunity today to begin our series as we are working through the book of Hebrews. We have worked through the first 8 chapters so far, but because it's been a few months since we have been in the book, I want to do what I've done in the past, and that is give a sort of sermon that serves the purpose of warming the engine back up and getting our minds moving again in the direction of the book. So you're going to get Hebrews 1 through 8 in one sermon today, and I hope that this will be helpful to you in seeing where we've been and seeing these main themes that we've covered so far. And again, being reminded of these main applications. And that's what we're looking at, are these major themes and applications that we've covered so far today. And we'll be drawing all of that out from the text in front of us. When we begin at the beginning, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, if you'll put your eyes there and follow along, you'll see that the opening two verses of the book speak of a comparison. But before we look at that, and that'll be the main thing we look at, is this contrast and comparison that we find in the book of Hebrews. Before we look at the comparisons, if you'll look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that there is something that's the same in both verses. Do you see what's the same in verse 1 and 2? Well, it's God who is the same. It's the one and true God. He is the one who speaks. He is the God who speaks. Verse 1, God spoke. Verse 2, God has spoken. So these verses at the very beginning of the book tell us that we are, in this book, going to encounter the living God. He is the God who speaks. But if God speaks, that certainly means that information is given. It certainly means that these propositional statements are made, that truth is communicated. All of that is true, but when God does that, when He speaks, when He gives truth, it is always in His speaking a manifestation to us. He's making known to us His authority when He speaks. When He speaks, it's always a manifestation of His wisdom. That's always a manifestation or made known to us when He speaks. It's always a manifestation of His goodness. It's always a making known to us of His sovereign power when God speaks. He is the living God who is good. He is the living God who is wise. He is the living God who is in possession of all sovereign power. This is made known to us every time God speaks His word. He is the God of life. He is the God of power. How do we know that? Because it tells us God spoke and God has spoken. Think of the contrast between God and the idols. One of the ways that the prophets of the Old Testament brought this out in their mocking of the false gods was the fact that the false gods don't talk. They don't have any breath in them. They don't have any life in them. How do we know? You do what you want. You craft it as ornately as you want. You set it up. And what does it do? What does it say? Nothing. Think of Habakkuk from, I'll just read this to you. This is from Habakkuk, at the end of Habakkuk chapter 2. It says this, and here's the question that God is asking through the prophet. The prophet says, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? The question is asked. What's the benefit in that, in making a mute idol? Woe to him who says to wood, awake. And woe to him who says to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So, the weakness of the idol, the lifelessness of the idol, the powerlessness of the images is proven very simply. Why don't you stand in front of it and see what it says? And it says nothing. No breath, No life, no words. It's powerless, it's weak, in contrast to the living God, who is the definition of life, who is the definition of sovereign power. He speaks. Now, it's interesting, as Habakkuk goes on, at the very beginning of chapter 3, just right after he says these words, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayonoth. And he says this, O Lord, I have heard, and you can anticipate what he's about to say, right? I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So when God speaks, as the first two verses tell us that he has done, it is always a display of his wisdom. It's always making known to us his goodness and his power. And he can make his wisdom and goodness and power known to us when he speaks his wrath. And he can make his wisdom and goodness and power known to us when he speaks to us his mercy. So if you look at these first two verses, we find a summary of the entire book, first of all, and how the two verses are the same. It's summarizing the whole book for us. This is a book that's going to show us that God speaks. He has spoken in the past through certain ways, and he has spoken in these last days through a certain way. God has spoken. So we see here at the very beginning, this is not going to be a book of contradictions. It's not going to be a book of plan A and then plan B, because it's the one God who speaks. This is not a book of two different gods, for there is only one God who speaks. This is not a book of God saying some things and then having to backtrack and change his mind. It's the one God who does not change and who does not change his mind and has not changed his plan of salvation. The God who spoke in times past is the same God who has spoken in these last days. So you see that at the very beginning. This is the first two verses are preparing us in that way, in the way that the verses are the same. But if you'll now look again, the first two verses also summarize the book and how these two verses are different. Do you notice how they're different? You notice the comparing and the contrasting that's between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, God spoke in time past. In verse 2, God has spoken in these last days to us. There's a then and there's a now to the speaking of God. In time past, notice that God spoke at various times and in various ways. There wasn't just one way and there wasn't just at one time. It was lots of times and lots of different ways. That's the way God spoke in times past. But now to us, in the last days, God speaks, notice in verse 2, by one way, at one time. One time and one way through the Son. Notice the manner of God speaking in verse 1. Like I've pointed out already, there are many ways and there are many times. So verse 1 tells us there was this ongoing, progressive nature to the revelation of God. It was ongoing. It wasn't just at one time. It was ongoing. But verse 2, notice that it's because we see here that it's given in the last days. There's a finality to it. There's a finality to this revelation that God has given to us. There's not a revelation of God here in the last days that is progressive and building and moving further and further on. It's the one final way that God has spoken. Former ways, multiple at many times, and the one final way. So, you see how the verses are different. You see the compare and contrast. So, these verses help us to expect that this book is going to be a book of contrast. It's going to be a book by the one God speaking his one and same message, but it's going to be communicated to us, taught to us through these comparisons and contrasts. The old ways we see here were, because there were many and because there were various, that in itself indicates that they were in and of themselves incomplete. But the new way, the last way as of verse 2 is final. The old ways in bits and pieces, but the new way is everything altogether. The old ways were the times of shadow And the old ways were the times of mystery. And the old ways were the times of types. But the new way is the substance, no longer the shadow. The new way is the answer to the mysteries. The old ways were the prophets. And maybe not literally, but figuratively, the prophets always had to preach with their index finger pointing. Not like this, but like this. The prophets always had to preach the word that God gave to them, pointing to the word. But verse 2 tells us that God now has sent His Son, and He doesn't point like that. He is the one who says that He is the Word, as we've just read from John 1. So now we are prepared to know, or at least remember, the book of Hebrews is a book of one message that has been communicated through the ages, and it's a book of contrast. It's a book that tells really an amazing story of the mysterious being overtaken by Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's an introduction to the book. There are four comparisons in the book of Hebrews, and those are going to be the four points that we are going to look at today. Four comparing and contrasting moments in the book. And I'm going to remind you what each one of those are, and we'll bring out the main applications from the text in each of those. And that'll bring us back up to speed so that, Lord willing, next week we'll start thinking more carefully about chapter 9. Point number one, the first comparison then that these two verses are preparing us for, the old ways and the new way. The first main point of comparing and contrast, we found that in chapters 1 and 2, it's Christ compared with the angels. Christ compared with the angels. You might say, well, why are angels mentioned as one of the old ways? Well, we know they were one of the old ways. For example, Galatians 3, verse 19, there Paul is talking about what he calls, quote, the law. And in that context, Paul is talking about the whole old covenant system established in Mount Sinai. That whole old covenant system of moral, civil, and ceremonial regulations that we call, and that, in fact, this book calls, the Old Covenant. In that context, in Galatians 3:19, Paul has something very interesting. He says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, we don't have all of the details that could be known about that, but somehow, some way, God employed angels there at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness to communicate His word. Angels somehow were used in that. So in times past, this is one of the ways that God used. One of those various ways that verse 1 talks about were angels, these heavenly angelon, His messengers, these ministers of fire that the Scripture describes them as. God used these beings, exalted beings, powerful beings sent forth to deliver His word and to minister the word of God. There's a reason why very often in the Bible, when an angel is sent to deliver a message to a human being, that the first thing that the angel has to say is what? You probably know this. It's not the message directly. The angel has to deal with a preliminary. Fear not. There's probably a reason why these powerful, exalted beings who are in possession of a power that would be difficult for us to imagine, created, yet exalted, powerful, they have to say, fear not. And then they begin their message. Consider just, for example, the seraphim of Isaiah 6. These magnificent creatures who serve in the immediate presence of God. And they're of a description that defies easy comparison with anything that we know in this life. They have three pairs of wings, and they cover their faces, yet they know God, and they cover their feet, yet they fly and they sing in this antiphonal back and forth hymn of God's holiness. And there they are. And this is just one example of these creatures of power and of glory and of abilities and privileges that we don't know, at least not yet, of. Things that we've not experienced. Privileges that, again, defy easy comparison. And in times past, God chose to use these creatures, these angels, to deliver His word. He used them as messengers. So, think of who these creatures are, and you think of the blessed state that they enjoy, and the power that they possess, and the glory and the honor that's theirs. If God, or if you in times past, were to have a word that was delivered from God through these creatures, what would have been the only proper response? What would have been the only proper response to the word brought through angels? And yet, now here is our compare and contrast, and yet, to which of the angels did the Father ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Well, the answer to that rhetorical question that's asked in chapter 1 is not a single one. God never said that to any of His angels, not a single one of them. The angels give worship to the Son, and you know what? It's not idolatry. They fall before Him to give their worship to Him. These seraphim and these others, Michael or Gabriel or any of the others, powerful, in possession of an unimaginable glory and privilege and status of blessedness, they fall on their faces before the Son. And it's not idolatry. It's fearful obedience to the command given to them to worship the Son. The angels, at least the seraphim we know for sure, serve in a very special way before the throne of God. But to the Son, the Father says, "It's your throne. It's your throne forever and ever." The angels are created beings, and they're certainly, we know this, they're capable of corruption. We know that because some have some rebelled and fell from their privileged and blessed status. But the laying of the foundations of the earth and the crafting of the heavens is by the work of the Son of God. The earth and the heavens will all perish and be remade, but the Son of God remains incorruptible. The Son of God remains the same, and His years will never fail. So there's our first contrast. So what? What difference does this make to us? What's the application of this to us? The superiority of Christ over the angels, the superiority of the Son over this one of the old ways that God used to speak. Well, if you have your Bible still open, look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Here's our application of the superiority of Christ over the angels. It says here in verse 2, chapter 2, "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," and it did, "and if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," and it did, reward, we might use our finger quotation marks like that, every transgression, every disobedience got exactly what it deserved. "These people in the desert received a word," as Paul told the Galatians, it was brought somehow, some way, through the working of these heavenly messengers. "If disobedience to that word brought by angels brought upon them wrath, the wrath of God, and it brought upon them a punishment that was fair and just." Do you see where the argument's going? Well, how much more then? What do you think a people would deserve and what a people would have earned if they received the word of God through the Son, to whom the angels give worship? How much more worthy are those people to receive the wrath of God? How much more to receive if there are people who receive His word through the Son Himself? No more mystery, and no more types, and no more shadows, but the glory of God Himself, the very express image of God. The question is asked then in verse 3, how shall we escape? They did not. Those in the Sinai wilderness, they did not escape, and they disregarded the word brought through angels. The question then to us, the application to us is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Will we escape? The answer, obviously, is there's no way. There's no way. We have such a greater privilege. We have heard the gospel through the Son Himself. We have seen it displayed We have seen it fulfilled through the Son Himself. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We look at these Old Testament stories. We look at the people standing at the base of Mount Sinai. And we listen to their complaining, and we very easily can click our tongues and say, tisk, tisk, they should have known better. But the question is now brought to us, well, what about us? How are we enduring with the word of Christ that we have heard preached to us? How much more ought we to be diligent? What kind of earnest heeding, that is, an earnest listening and giving ourselves to it, ought there to be among us? Well, the question is obvious, I think. We ought to give them more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Were we somehow born with natural dispositions more inclined to Christ than they were? Were we somehow less fallen, less depraved, less corrupted when we were born as compared to them? Do we think that we are somehow better than them naturally? What will happen to us if we do not give the more earnest heed? Do we think that we have some natural ability to better obey the Lord? What will happen to us if we drift away from the things we have heard? It will only be a drifting to perdition. It would only be a drifting to destruction. Nobody drifts into more and more faithfulness. The drifting away from the Word of God is always into worse and worse things. So we take the warning then from those who disregarded the Word brought through angels, and we see what happened to them. How much more ought we to listen to the preaching of the Word of Christ? Now, there's a second application that's brought to us because of the superiority of Christ over the angels. Put your eyes a little further down at verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, to make him fully qualified to be the captain of our salvation through sufferings. Now consider his sufferings in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. That's us. We are the partakers of flesh and blood. We have a human nature. We are fully human. Now here's the most amazing thing to consider, that this one who is the maker of the worlds and the inheritor of everything, the express image of the person of God, the brightness of the glory of God, and upholding by the all things by the word of his power, this one was willing to take upon himself a nature that could die. He partook of flesh and blood, just like we have partaken of flesh and blood. He became fully human. And you know why he did that? You know why he took upon himself a nature that could die? So that he could die. So that he could die. And we know that when he died, he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil, verse 14. Now verse 15. And because he took upon himself a human nature that could die, and because he did die, he was able to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, here's an application to us because of the superiority of Christ over the angels. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. That is, he had to make atonement for the sins of the people. And how would he do that? Except by dying and paying the penalty to make full atonement for their sins. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my sons, that I have begotten you? In which of the angels ever took upon themselves a human nature to die? So we see even in Christ's humiliation, we still see his glory. Even in his humiliation, and even in his time of being made lower than the angels, we see he's still greater than them. Which of the angels ever came and did that? Which of the angels ever displayed this measure of mercy and this measure of condescension. Even in this, we see the glory of the mercy of the Son of God. And so we need to be all the more diligent to hear the word of Christ preached to us. And we need to be encouraged as we consider the atonement that has been made for our sins because He was made like one of us. Well, the second comparison then is roughly chapters 3 and 4. Remember Galatians 3:19? Paul there said that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You know who that mediator was and who Paul is speaking of there? Galatians 3:19. He had a name. His name was Moses. And this is our second comparison. Christ compared with Moses. So the book of Hebrews, it's like it's taken us on a tour of Mount Sinai. Angels first, and now this mediator that God used in His name was Moses. He was the human mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses, think of Moses and the stories that we know of Moses from the Old Testament and how he was the recipient of great privilege and amazing glory and honor was given to Moses. He was invited to come up to the mountain when others would have been killed had they touched it. He was invited to come up onto the mountain. He was invited into the tent of meeting. He was invited into places where we know for sure others, had they tread there, they would have been killed immediately. And there Moses receives that invitation. We know, and we're now at chapter 3, that Moses was faithful in the house of God. Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that. This isn't saying that Moses was perfect, but God's evaluation of the service that Moses offered in the house of God, that is, among the gathered people of God, that's God's house, in the household, Moses is considered by God Himself a faithful servant. The text says it twice, verse 2 and in verse 5, Moses was faithful. He was a faithful servant of the testimony of the word that God gave him to speak. And that testimony is summarized in one word in chapter 4, verse 2. One word is used to summarize the testimony that Moses gave. Do you see what the word is in chapter 4, verse 2? It was the gospel. That's how Moses' testimony is summarized. Moses was a gospel preacher. Yes, Moses preached it in types. Yes, Moses preached it in shadows. Yes, Moses preached it through prophecies. But the text tells us that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. This is the testimony that God gave to the human mediator of the Old Covenant. He gave him to be a testimony of the gospel to God's house. And Moses is deemed to be a faithful servant in the house of God in accomplishing that task. Now the contrast. And yet, by comparison, or yet in contrast, God has now sent not another servant in the house, but the beginning of chapter 3 tells us God now has sent the homeowner. The homeowner, the builder and the owner of the house, who is us. Moses was a servant in the house. He was a faithful servant. But who has more glory? Who has more honor, a servant in the house or the homeowner and the builder of the house? Who has more glory and who has more honor? Well, we would ask the question then, so what? What difference does it make that Christ is superior to Moses? Well, we draw an application. Put your eyes now at chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at the important questions that are being asked. Who was it that heard? Heard what? That is, who was it that heard the gospel testimony that Moses preached? Well, it was those who heard the gospel testimony of Moses. Look at the question that's asked. Who was it that rebelled? It was those who heard the gospel testimony of Moses, the servant in the house. With whom was God angry for 40 years? It was those who heard the testimony of the servant of the house. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness? It was those who heard the testimony of the servant in the house. To whom did God swear an oath? that they would be refused entrance into his rest. It was those that heard the gospel testimony preached by a mere servant of the house. How did God respond to their rebellion? He responded with a just and a fair wrath. He gave them his full displeasure when they disregarded the word of the one, or brought through the one who was but a mere servant. So what should we do then? Back your eyes up a little bit here in chapter 3 to verse 12. We apply it to ourselves. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing from the living God? Well, whoever departed from the living God? They did. Well, whoever had a hard heart of unbelief? Whoever hardened their hearts in the day of trial? It was them. So the warning now comes to us. Don't be like them. Look at the example that's set before us in the Old Testament. Look at the example there at the base of Mount Sinai. Look at the people there gathered in the Sinai wilderness who heard the word of God brought through the human mediator, Moses. And they hardened their hearts against the word of God. They hardened their hearts against this gospel preaching. Type and shadow and mystery, yes, but it's called gospel preaching. There's enough there for them to know of the promised Savior to come. They heard this testimony by a servant of the house, and they hardened their hearts, and they rebelled against it. And God said, "You will not enter my rest." And if you think that that means only the promised land, you're halfway there. You're halfway there. They did not enter the promised land, which is a type of the best rest there is. And God said, "It's not yours. It's not yours. You've missed out because you will not believe and hear my word." Therefore, we, first of all, our first application, we must tremble when we see this example that happens in the Sinai wilderness. Look at what happened to them when they disregarded the word of the servant. What would we expect? What ought we to expect if we now have the gospel, the full gospel light in the face of Jesus Christ, if we choose to rebel against it? If we choose to do like them and walk for a little while and then turn away, what would we expect? Would God show us any less displeasure or wrath if we disregard the Son Himself? If we hear the preaching of the one who is the owner and the builder of the house, we have His word. We have the full revelation of the gospel. No more type, no more mystery, no more shadow. The substance Himself. What do we expect any less than what they got? So what do we do, brethren? We need to be aware of an evil heart of departing from the living God. In verse 13 again of chapter 3, we need to exhort one another daily. If ever there was a gathered people of God that was a humble, praying people of God, praying for one another and speaking with one another to keep ourselves encouraged in the word of Christ, it ought to be us. It ought to be us. We have the light of the face of Jesus Christ here in the Scriptures. We know it full and finally and completely in these last days. How should we ought to be exhorting one another daily? Day by day exhorting one another, remembering the example of the past and thinking what has been given to us as we hear the Son Himself as recorded in the Scriptures. Oh, we need to hear His voice, and we did not need to not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion when they but hardened their hearts to the word brought through a human mediator. How much more ought we to listen? How much more ought we to humble ourselves to be ready to hear? Well, the third comparison then. Here's the tour. Angels, Moses. There's someone else then there at Mount Sinai, very important. And this is roughly chapters 5 through 7, roughly. Begins to transition at the end of chapter 4, but roughly 5 through 7. In that time past, God sent a priest. You remember his name? His name was Aaron. God sent Aaron. And that priest had sons, and that priest had grandsons who would serve after him as priests. These priests, then, were commissioned to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, Aaron and his sons after him. So this third comparison, then, is Christ compared with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. What do we know about these priests from what we've studied so far in Hebrews, from roughly chapters 5 and 7? Well, we know this, that these priests were qualified to be priests. These men had to be qualified in order to serve in that office. Not just any man in the nation of Israel could be a priest. It was only drawn from the Levitical tribe. And, interestingly enough, these men had to be subject to weakness. That's an interesting qualification, isn't it? But the Scripture already taught us, we saw, that this enabled them. If they were weak, like their fellow brethren, then that enabled them to be compassionate towards their brethren. They were able to offer their service with compassion, with understanding, because they could identify with the people that they were serving for. All right, so they had to be acquainted with weakness in order to be a priest. So they could have compassion on the ignorant, so they could have compassion on the straying. They knew what it meant to be ignorant. They knew what it meant to stray. Thus, they could serve more effectively as a priest. The priest had to be able to identify the people who would be standing behind him. He had to be able to identify with them as he represented them before God. He had to be like them to be a priest, standing in between them and God. We also know this. This is mainly from chapter 5. They had to be called by God. They could not be self-appointed. A man could not wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think today is a good day to be a priest. Isn't that a good idea? No, none of that happened. And they had to be called by God. They were not self-appointed as priests. But chapters 5 and 7 reveal a very interesting story to us about Aaron. Aaron was called by God. He was qualified to be a priest. But there's a major problem with Aaron. Aaron was sinful. He was a priest, called by God, yes, but he was sinful. And his sons after him were sinful. And his grandsons after him were sinful, which, on one hand, certainly helped them to have compassion on the ignorant and the sinful people around him. But it also, on the other hand, meant that when Aaron and the others came to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, they also had to first offer a sacrifice for, guess who? For himself. He had to bring a sacrifice for himself for an atonement and for a covering for his own sins. So Aaron served before the Lord. There he is described officiating at the altar. And for all of his work, repeated, all of his work, he could not perfect those who relied on his service. This is what the Scripture has taught us. He could not perfect them. He could not perfect them. Aaron was sent, and he served according to the law, according to the covenant, this arrangement that God had made between himself and his people. He served according to the law or a covenant of a fleshly commandment. If you brought your offering and Aaron took it from you, and then on your behalf went, Aaron could provide for you a ceremonial cleanness. There were terms, fleshly terms of the old covenant, that were being kept, but it was unable to cleanse your conscience. Ceremonially, you could be declared clean according to the terms of the old covenant and still have a dirty conscience. You could bring it, go through all the proper motions, and in the fleshly sense, satisfy the outward requirements of the old covenant and be totally lost and have your heart far away. You could go through that. Aaron could not make those people perfect. He could not cleanse the conscience. And there's something else about this old covenant priestly system. Aaron and those after him, the priest had to repeat the offerings. It was like, you know, wash, rinse, repeat, wash, rinse, repeat. It was day after day and year after year, the same ceremonies had to be performed. The same clothes had to be put on by the priest, and the same motions had to be gone through, and the same time schedule had to be kept day after day, year after year. And that went on until because Aaron was weak, it went until Aaron died. And then his sons after him continued these ceremonies day after day. But you know what? They were weak too. And then they died. And then their grandsons after them. And chapter 7 tells us that the Levitical priesthood, at the coming of the Son, in the establishment of a new covenant, which the text tells us was a covenant of grace, at the coming of the Son and the establishing of a new and better covenant, the Levitical priesthood was buried. It was, the text tells us in chapter 7, it was annulled. It was done away with. And if there's a grave marker that sits on top of the place where the Levitical priesthood is buried, that grave marker, chapter 7 tells us, has two words written on that tombstone. Weak and unprofitable. Weak and unprofitable. That's the description that chapter 7 gave us. And yet, now in comparison and in contrast, God has sent a greater priest. God has sent a greater priest. Remember this mysterious story of Melchizedek that was brought up to us in the text? Melchizedek, Abraham, for all of his greatness and the role that he played in the founding of this nation, Abraham himself paid his tithes to Melchizedek. And the text tells us that it's the lesser who pays the tithe to the greater. And thus, all of Abraham's descendants, which would include Aaron, it would include the Levitical priesthood, they were always, from the very beginning of their installation as a priesthood, they were always the inferior priesthood. They never were the superior priesthood, because going back through their representation or through Abraham's representation, they had always been a tithe-paying priesthood through Abraham to Melchizedek. That's the point that the text made to us. The Levitical priesthood never was the higher priesthood. They never were the superior priesthood. All along, there was a higher priesthood. The order of Melchizedek, the Son of God, has now come not according to the order of the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So all the while, the Levitical priesthood paying their tithes, giving their honor, giving glory through Abraham's representation to the higher priesthood. And these priests, these Levitical priesthood, always had to repeat their service. But now God has sent a priest of a higher order, and this priest does something very interesting. When he offers his service, he does it one time. He brings his offering one time, and then he does something that the Levitical priest never could do. He sits, which is a sign that he's finished. We look at the Levitical priest, and what do we look at them doing? There they are, standing, always working, always repeating. But we look to the higher priest, the highest of priests, and we find him, after he makes his offering, we find him sitting. Even the Levitical priest needed a priest to intercede for them. Now, do you know Jesus is the King of Kings? Do you know Him to be that? Yes, that's good. Do you know Jesus to be the Lord of Lords? That's good. He is. Do you know Him now to be the Mediator of Mediators? And do you know Him now to be the Priest of Priests? Even the Levitical priesthood needed someone to stand in between them and the living God to make an offering for them. This is accomplished in the sending of the Son. The old priestly service was founded on the old covenant, which had fleshly terms. You had to wear the right kind of clothes, and you had to maintain the right kind of diet, and you had to maintain the right kind of farming practices and animal practices, and you brought animal sacrifices and outward ceremonial washings, which chapter 7 tells us is all annulled and done away with because it made nobody perfect before God. But one has come. Therefore, we make the application to ourselves. We make an application to ourselves. If you'll put your eye now on chapter 6, which is kind of in the middle of that section. Therefore, if you turned your back on the Levitical priesthood, you could be expelled from the nation and you could lose your land inheritance if you disregarded the terms of the Old Covenant. You would suffer greatly physically if you turned your back upon the terms of the Old Covenant and you said, "I'm going to wear what I want to wear," you're out. Or, "I'm going to eat what I want to eat," you're out. "I'm going to run my farm the way I run it," you're out. You're out. Those were the terms of the Old Covenant upon which that foundation upon which the old priestly service was established. If that's what happened to those who would disregard an earthly, fleshly, priestly offering, how much more danger is one in to see from the Scriptures this greater priest who has come, who makes his offering one time, who serves a higher priestly order? What would we expect would happen to us if we were to turn our back upon his priestly service? What hope would we have? In fact, the well-known warning of Hebrews chapter 6, one could even enjoy many of the benefits of church membership. The love that's present and the working of the Spirit that's present in the congregation. Someone could enjoy that. But if they were to make the decision, the conscious, deliberate decision, to reject the gospel that they have heard preached, and to reject the priestly service offered by this priest, the Scripture offers that one no hope. What other priest are you going to go to? Who else will bring an offering on your behalf before the living God? Who else will make atonement for your sins? If after hearing of this priest, and maybe even at least outwardly walking for a while and professing belief in this priest, if you were to come to the decision, you no longer trust in him, and you now consciously, deliberately, angrily even, you reject him, you reject his service. The Scripture here at chapter 6, verse 8, or verse 7 and 8, it compares that person to the earth. The earth receives the rain, does it not? This is the person who might have even been a member of a church who received blessing after blessing. The rain just came and fell upon them. What is God going to do with that plot of ground after it receives grace after grace after grace and it brings up briars and thorns to God? What is God going to do? Is it right for God to burn that portion? It's right for Him to do that. It's fair and it's just. The text doesn't tell us and is not teaching us that if you're truly saved that you can lose your salvation. It's not saying that. It is saying that there are some who may profess for a while and may walk a while and then make the decision that they're going to reject what they've heard. For those that make that decision to reject and to not walk with Christ anymore, beware of the warning here. Beware. Hear the warning that some people can get to the point where they so harden their heart that no further preaching of the gospel will turn them back to Christ because their hearts have become so hardened against the gospel. So the warning to us is, don't play around with hardening of your heart. Don't play around with turning your back on Christ because you don't know where it'll end. You don't know where it'll go. Could it be the beginning of a true apostasy and a turning away from Christ? We don't know that. So remain diligent, the Scripture is warning us and telling us. Hold fast to this priestly service that has been offered to us. And our fourth and final comparison then that we've seen from the book. Fourth and final comparison then. Here's the tour of Mount Sinai. Angels and Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. But if we're thinking about the Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, if we're thinking about priests, then we have to think about this, that there has to be a place for the priests to work. So here's our tour of Mount Sinai. Angels, Moses, Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood, and now the place where they serve, the tabernacle. That's the fourth comparison. Christ compared with the tabernacle. That's roughly chapters 8 through chapter 10, verse 18. Christ compared with the tabernacle. So what do we know about the tabernacle? Well, in time past, God gave instructions for a tabernacle. He showed Moses the pattern on the mountain, and Moses came down from the mountain and gave the pattern to those who would build it. The Scripture teaches us that this tabernacle had two main components to it. It had a covenantal foundation that it rests upon, that establishes it. It has a covenantal foundation, and then within it, it has services of worship. Those are the two main components of the tabernacle: covenant foundation and housing its service of worship. And think about how beautiful it must have been. These descriptions of its ornateness, of the fabric and the gold overlaid boxes and the bronze overlaid boxes and all of the utensils and this 70-something pounds of gold that made up this one-piece lampstand. It must have just been amazing, amazing and brilliant and full of glory and splendor. But for all of its beauty and for all of the wonder of the ceremonies that would have gone on inside of that, and for all of the wonder of the clothing of the priests that they wore in conducting their ceremonies, it was all a copy, the text has taught us. It was all but a copy and a shadow, and it was built on an insufficient foundation. It was a foundation that had a fault line. It's not saying that God's word is ever insufficient. What it's telling us is that this covenant has a fault line that runs through it. It has a fault line that runs to it. These things, these services, were but symbolic for the time of Reformation, which would be the coming of Christ. They were but symbolic. There was an indication in the fact of the repetition of the priestly offering. That by itself showed the incompleteness of it. You know, if it were final, if it were full, if it were enough, you wouldn't have to do it again. But there they are, having to do it again, having to repeat it. That itself indicated that the fulfillment was yet to come. That's what they should have been thinking about. As they saw the repetition, they should have been thinking about the promised Savior. They should have been putting their faith in Him. They should have been realizing these things were but copies and shadows of the reality to come as they went through those motions. There is an earthly tabernacle with earthly fleshly services, but now the contrast. Are you ready for this? Now the comparison. God has now spoken His word. He has now revealed His gospel through one who does not serve in an earthly tabernacle. God has now sent a minister. And you know what we know? You know what is true about the Lord? We know this is true from the Scripture. Not one time did Jesus set foot inside the holy places of the earthly temple. Not one time. You know why He didn't? You know why He didn't just decide to go into the court where the burnt offerings were made, and why He didn't go into the holy place and the holiest of holies beyond that? You know why? Because He wasn't qualified. It would have been disobedient for Jesus to go in there. You know why it would have been? You know why He wasn't qualified? Because He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't allowed to set foot in the earthly tabernacle. And you know what, dear saints? That's the best of news. That's the best of news that He wasn't a Levite. That's the best of news that we can have. The Scripture declares Him to be a priest, but He doesn't go into the temple. What are we to make of that? It's the best of news. The Scripture declares Him to be a priest. Yet, if He is a priest, it must be so that He has an offering to bring. But He doesn't go into the holy place to bring an offering, not the earthly holy place. Yet the Scripture describes Him to be a priest. And yet, where is the place that He makes His offering? Well, this is where we saw at the beginning of chapter 8, the wonderful and true and encouraging answer to these questions. For Christ to be a true priest, there has to be something for Him to offer. And for Him to be a priest, there has to be a place for Him to make His offering. There has to be a sanctuary. There has to be a holy place where He meets with God and He brings His offering. Well, the Scripture teaches us now of the superior tabernacle minister, who has now come not with symbols, but with the offering of Himself. He doesn't come with a bull, and He doesn't come with goats, and He doesn't come with birds, and He doesn't come with some particular form of grain. He brings an offering of Himself. And where does He bring it? It's brought into the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle. Back in chapter 4, this was hinted at, that we have a high priest who has passed through. And you think of the earthly priest, he would pass through curtains to make his offering, right? He would pass through fabric. But there at the end of chapter 4 tells us that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is such a high priest. You see, he is such a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, that it would have been actually dishonoring for him to go into the earthly tabernacle. That place is not glorious enough to receive the offering of Himself. It's too low. It's too earthly. It's too fleshly to receive such a great offering. It's not worthy of this minister. That tabernacle, the only tabernacle worthy to receive the glory and to receive the honor and the offering of this superior minister, would be the tabernacle of heaven itself. The throne of God Himself. Not a wooden box covered in gold, but the very throne of God itself. Not the symbol, not the shadow, but the reality itself. Therefore, what are we to do? What are we to do? What is the application that the Scripture has brought to us at the end of chapter 8? The priestly service was founded, the priestly service of Christ is founded on a better covenant called the New Covenant, or what we call the Covenant of Grace. Therefore, the application that's made to us is come to God on the terms of the New Covenant. Come to God on the terms of the New Covenant. And what are the terms of the New Covenant? Are they terms of diet? No. You don't have to stay away from catfish anymore. You don't have to stay away from bacon anymore. It's not terms of diet. Is it terms of clothing? Are there certain fabrics that it has to be and not mixing certain fabrics? No, those were the old terms upon which a people could approach, ceremonially speaking, approach God. What are the terms of the New Covenant? Here's the term. Believe. Believe. The high priest has come and made his offering. Full, final, sufficient. No more repetition. No more having to go back and do it again. And this is not a mere ceremonial cleansing. This is a cleansing of the conscience before God. This is the actual deliverance of what we needed most, which was rescue from the wrath of God and a deliverance into our account of the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself. Upon what terms do we approach God in the New Covenant? We believe. We simply believe. Call upon the name of the Lord, the Scripture tells us, and you will be saved. You may not have the right clothing. You may not have the right diet. You may not come from the right place. You may not have anything that's right at all. Well, that's totally fine. Are you a sinner? Have you rebelled against God's law? Are you in need of His mercy? Well, then you're qualified for this priest to serve in between you and God. You're qualified to put your faith in this one. Terms of the new covenant. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And we say, praise the Lord.